For this evening's scripture lesson, we turn to Jeremiah 23. Let's give attention to God's word from Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 8. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. So far our reading in Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would, as Isaiah's invitations say, hear so that our souls may live. Please feed us spiritually through the hearing of your word read and preached to us. Make it a living and active word among us. Make it a life-giving word by which much life and much fruit may result in us. Heavenly Father, please do not leave us as you found us before we met with you to hear these scriptures tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, what's the remedy for crummy kings? We've been looking at some pretty crummy kings in the last two chapters of Jeremiah because we've come into the part of the book where Jeremiah is confronting the powers that be, officials and priests and prophets who are all false, and kings in particular, these last two chapters. Not only have we been given an overview, a reminder of what was expected from a good king among God's people, but we've also been given the assessment of those kings who rounded out the last days of the kingdom of Judah. We were reminded briefly in passing about Josiah the pious, but then we have heard in these last two chapters about those kings we are calling Jehoahaz the helpless, Jehoiakim the cruel, Jehoiachin the childless, and Zedekiah the flake. So what's the remedy? Is it simply to terminate this line of kings? Now, you might suspect that that would be the solution, given some of the covenantal threats you find in the Old Testament, but if you will look closely at the particular covenants that God made with the house of David, which these men are a fulfillment of, at least in part, you will find that God has already promised a perpetual kingship to David, has promised that although some of his specific sons may have to feel the rod of discipline, some of his specific sons might transgress and be a disappointment, nonetheless, the house of David would never end. There would always be a man to rule over God's people from the lineage of David. In fact, if you even go back further to the Sinai covenant, we saw in our study of Deuteronomy, which codified it into the form of a great treaty, that Sinai covenant already included the hopes of what we call the new covenant. And so, no, as fearful as certain covenant curses sound, termination is not the remedy for even so lousy a line of kings as Jeremiah had to suffer through and as who were effectively responsible for the death of the earthly form of the kingdom of God in the 6th century BC. If termination's not the remedy, we might suppose, especially as Americans, that revolution is the remedy to crummy kingship. Right? 250 years ago, we declared our independence. And, you know, when it comes to the political sphere regarding earthly kingdoms, as long as you're waging a just war, reclaiming established rights and liberties under lawful authorities that Calvin would call lesser magistrates, then I have no argument with your revolution personally. But again, that's earthly politics and kingdoms. Among the covenant community of God, among the people who are the citizens of the kingdom of God, we need not the termination of kingship, not a revolution to overthrow kingship, and certainly not unstable efforts at self-governance. We need better kingship. That is the alternative that Jeremiah lays before us in this oracle, a somewhat exceptionally hopeful and precious oracle in the book of Jeremiah. And we'll break it down into three parts as we consider God's remedy for these crummy kings who are ushering Judah into its grave. First, the remedy to crummy kings among God's people is a good shepherd, verses 1 through 4. Second, the remedy to crummy kings among God's people is a righteous branch, verses 5 and 6. And third, the remedy to crummy kings among God's people is a greater exodus, verses 7 and 8. So the remedy to crummy kings among God's people, kings like Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, is a good shepherd according to verses 1 through 4. Now this hopeful oracle begins with a word of judgment that shouldn't surprise you too much from Jeremiah. Woe to the shepherds. Jeremiah's been saying woe a lot. Remember, woe is not just an insult. Woe is a term that expresses funereal grief. It's your funeral, you shepherds, is what he's saying as I announce this to you. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep. Now, when we read shepherds here, we need to understand particularly those kings that have been being critiqued these last two chapters. It's true that Judah has other kinds of leaders who have come in for critique and will come in for more critique later. Religious leadership is corrupt and false as well. We saw it in chapter 5, chapter 6. We'll see it even later in this chapter with false prophets. But shepherd is particularly a royal term. Now, we sometimes miss that because we jump ahead to the application of shepherding to our present moment in this age of redemptive history under King Jesus, and we think of shepherding in terms of spiritual care and oversight. And that's not wrong. In fact, that kind of spiritual care and oversight is part of what God is going to promise here, because he does promise good shepherds, plural, in verse 4, who will take care of them. So, for instance, in John chapter 21, Jesus, who has identified himself as a good shepherd already, will establish a shepherding ministry starting with Peter. Feed my sheep, he tells him three times, a responsibility shared among the apostles and passed down to others. Peter will tell other elders to shepherd the flock of God, right? In 1 Peter chapter 5, and you'll hear it from Paul in Acts chapter 20. So there certainly is that sense of shepherding anticipated, but it's a couple steps removed from what Jeremiah 23 is talking about. Woe to the royal shepherds. This was a common image in the ancient world, not just an Israelite thing. Babylonian kings, Assyrian kings, Hittite kings, they liked to call themselves shepherds because it communicated a kind of nurture and caregiving, but also a kind of authority, right? And that's a very fitting image for a good king. It's no mistake then that the man whom God called to be the king over his people and the head of the dynasty of Israel, David, started out as a shepherd, right? Before he was king, before he was an outlaw, before he was a warrior, he was a shepherd. And that transition is noted in places like Psalm 78. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. So, the shepherds being denounced at the beginning of our passage are the royal shepherds who haven't been very shepherd-like. They are tasked with caring for my people, God says in verse 2. But they have not done much of the sort. They have taken their royal authority and their royal responsibilities as the caregiver of the covenant people and used it for selfish purposes. I mean, that's the natural tendency among all men who do not know God, isn't it? You put them in a position of power and it instantly becomes about how it can benefit them. How can this result in my wealth and my fame and my pleasure? That's not how it's supposed to be within the kingdom of God, and yet when you have people like Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, that's exactly what you'll get. So woe to you, royal pseudo-shepherds, who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Now, part of this is an active exploitation and damaging of the people, and Ezekiel develops this idea more, harming the sheep actively. But the language here is essentially saying you have allowed them to be destroyed and scattered. You have set them up and made them an easy prey. You have not protected them spiritually or politically or militarily. You have not nurtured them and fed them in any of the ways that a king ought to care for his people. And therefore, they're going to be destroyed and scattered by the Babylonians ultimately. Though many have been destroyed and scattered before now by the Egyptians, Assyrians, and others. So God is holding you responsible, you worthless shepherds, for the destruction and scattering of the sheep of my pasture. Interestingly, though, you see in verse 2, he says, "You scattered my flock and have driven them away. You have not attended to them." There's an emphasis on the human responsibility, the guilt of these bad shepherds. But there's also an emphasis on divine sovereignty in that God says, "I drove them away," in verse 3. This shouldn't surprise us. You find this elsewhere in the Bible. You find it elsewhere, even in Jeremiah. But you can think of famous examples, of course, like Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph tells his brothers that you meant your schemes for evil, but God meant them for good. And, of course, you think of Acts 2 and Acts 4 as they reflect on the crucifixion of Jesus being done by the hands of lawless men. People who need to repent for their responsibility for turning against the gift of God, and yet this was according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It had to be so that a Savior would be offered up for his people. Well, so too here. These wicked men have done their destructive things, have frittered away what's left of the kingdom of Judah. You did it, and yet I have driven them away, God says in verse 3. And while that may not sound pleasant, oh, God's behind all the evil schemes of men and God's behind the damage that his people and his kingdom are suffering, yes, it's actually hopeful because that means that the same God who drove them away is also capable of restoring them. If he can effect judgment, he can also effect restoration. I will gather from where I have driven them. I can undo the thing that I did in the first place, is what God is saying. And so we should take comfort from all of these examples of how God is at work through the sinfulness and the tragedies of mankind. So, God says, "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all these countries." Do you notice over and over how God identifies them as my flock? They're not Zedekiah's flock. Right? They're not even Jeremiah's flock. They are the sheep of my pasture, verse 1. They are my people and my flock, in verse 2. Again, verse 3, the remnant of my flock will be brought back from where I've driven them. God takes ownership of them. God claims them as his own. And that's an important connection between the bad shepherds and the good shepherds you get in verse 4. Again, Ezekiel develops this more. Ezekiel 34, multiple scholars agree, is basically Ezekiel's expansion on this passage a few years later. you know, when it talks about the terrible shepherds and how God's going to replace them with one good shepherd ultimately. But sort of the missing link is God reclaims kingship for himself. He overthrows the deficient kingship of men and says, I will be their shepherd. I will be their king. I will put kingship into the hand of one person in particular, my son, who will be also the son of David. And then, of course, through him, my sheep will be shepherded through under-shepherds later on. But that's the link, is that God himself is claiming his flock. God is identifying himself as the true king and therefore the true shepherd of his people. Just as we read about in Psalm 100 and Psalm 23 and all over the place in Scripture, God is the great shepherd. And it's because of that, of course, that Jesus can identify himself as the good shepherd, even though he's later on going to commission other men to do a kind of shepherding care with a specific kind of spiritual mandate among the people of God within this particular age. He is the one great shepherd. He has all the absolute authority and tenderness that's needed to watch over us, body and soul, past, present, and future. He's going to be the great fulfillment, of course, of this passage. He is going to be the one who causes his people to dwell in peace. When it says that they will be cared for and they will fear no more nor be dismayed nor shall any be missing, you should be thinking of John chapter 10, where Jesus describes himself as a good shepherd whose sheep know his voice, a good shepherd who lays down his life to rescue his sheep, and where he says that he knows all of them, right? He knows them just as much as they know him. And he even says, I know the sheep that I have that are not yet in this fold, the ones among the Gentiles who I will go and retrieve. So, the hope of replacing these crummy kings with godly shepherds who will provide all-round care, but particularly spiritual care, for the metaphorical sheep of God who are his people, what links those two together is the divine shepherding that will be vested in Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Now, this hope for a restored flock with a new kind of shepherding operative among it, this hope is specifically for a remnant, according to verse 3. You're going to need to watch out for that term in Jeremiah. This is the first time in Jeremiah it's been used in a positive way. Remnant simply means the leftovers, the remainder, right? But in particular, it's the minority of survivors of some previous group. God is saying there is going to be this remnant, and lots of times, even in Jeremiah, that's a negative thing. Wow, you're just the remnants of what used to be a real kingdom, and now you're all going to have to go down to Egypt. We'll find towards the end of the book. But remnant is important in its positive sense because if you have a remnant, you have genuine continuity so that God's promises stay good and his covenant is intact with an existing people. There might have been a great reduction and great amount of suffering, and there might be a very tiny Israel within Israel after all, just a remnant. And yet it is to that remnant that God can do what he promised to their fathers. And so that is going to be essential as Judah is going to go into exile, as the kingdom is going to be destroyed in earthly terms. God's promises to them and to their kings, to the house of David, will remain true for a surviving remnant, or branch, as it will be called in verses 5 and 6. By the way, some of the things being promised here about a future restoration in what we now recognize as the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, some of these things were already offered to these people. Back in Jeremiah 3, verses 14 through 18, see if you don't recognize some of these things being offered. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. The nations will gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they will no more stubbornly follow their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. Now, we haven't covered our whole passage tonight yet, but by the time we do, you're going to see something like 7 or 8 points of continuity between these two promises. But remember what was happening back in chapter 3. It was God, through Jeremiah, telling the southern kingdom of Judah, repent while you still can. This is what you would receive if you would learn the lesson of the old extinct northern kingdom that has been wiped off the map by the Assyrians. You could have these kinds of shepherds. You could have this kind of security and restoration. You could be gathered together and multiplied and even reunited. But as we saw in Jeremiah chapter 3, it was an offer that they weren't going to take him up on. They were not willing to repent. Return, O faithless children, that text began, is, you could also translate that just as well, repent, O faithless children. That whole chapter, Jeremiah 3 and 4, are a call to repentance that would not be heeded. So now take those same ideas to Jeremiah 23, and what do you learn? God is no longer saying, this is an opportunity or a chance, if. No, it will happen. So if you're thinking about this, God is going to cause to happen the stuff he said would happen only if and when the remnant of his people repents. What is that telling you? It's telling you he will cause them to repent. It's telling you he will change their hearts finally. And that is exactly what the new covenant that Jeremiah will prophesy in chapter 31 is going to be about. I will change you from the inside out. I will make you the kind of people who belong in the remnant, who are subjects of a royal shepherd, Jesus Christ, who can receive his care through a multitude of shepherding ministries. Thanks be to God that he even gives us the gift of repentance to be included among the remnant of his flock. All right, well, the remedy to crummy kings among God's people is a good shepherd. Next, we see the remedy to crummy kings among God's people is a righteous branch in verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Okay, the first thing we need to notice is that at this unspecified point in the future, which is nonetheless a solemnly assured point in the future, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when something will happen for David. In some way, David is going to be relevant and even helped. How is this for David? Well, remember, the covenant God made with the royal house was through David. In other words, when I will, for the benefit of David to whom I made these promises, for the benefit of David whose lineage appears to earthly evaluations to be coming to an end under Nebuchadnezzar, for the benefit of David, I will raise up a righteous branch. So this righteous branch is going to also refer to royalty. I will restore the royal house of David is what this prophecy means. Now, a branch is simply an offshoot, right? When you cut down a stump and you get an offshoot from what appears to have been dead and gone, what appears to have suffered a tragic end, you get new life springing up out of the side of the thing. That's the shoot or the stem or the rod, or as it's translated in this passage for us, the branch. If you're familiar with the language of the prophets, you recognize this kind of expression. For instance, it's in Isaiah chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being David's father. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Goes on to describe the Messiah, who is anointed with the sevenfold Spirit of God. It's a messianic passage. So there will be this royal offshoot to restore the apparently cut off house of David, and this offshoot, this sudden return to life of this royal house, will be a person who is righteous. Some just want to translate it as genuine or legitimate. But I think it's fair to say that there is an allusion to the character of the coming king here. He's not just the correct or proper branch, but he is the remedy to wicked king after wicked king after wicked king that Jeremiah is living through. And so we will have a righteous branch, and he will reign as king. Now, I realize that this prophetic hope from Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah will get applied in a sort of provisional way, like when you read through Zechariah, Zerubbabel is called the branch. But clearly, this prophecy is not about Zerubbabel, one of those, you know, temporary governors who serves at the pleasure of the Persian overlords or whatever, because he reigns as king. We're looking for somebody who will actually execute kingship in a sovereign way. He will reign as king, and he will do so wisely, meaning effectively. He will have that spirit of God, that spirit of wisdom and might, and therefore he will reign successfully. He will reign wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. This is what Jeremiah has been reminding us is expected of kings. It's the yardstick he has held up in the middle of evaluating those final four crummy kings, as he told us what they were supposed to be doing back in chapter 22, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Now, when David's original kingdom was flourishing back in 2 Samuel 8, this is how he was described, administering justice and equity to all his people. When David sang about his aspirations for his successors in 2 Samuel 23, it's that they would rule justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. This is the great hope, that there will be a king who not only is righteous, but who does righteousness, who executes the kind of justice that makes sure the needy and helpless are protected in particular. Verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Now, you know, having read the New Testament, that Israel will be saved and Judah will dwell securely, that that word saved has a kind of meaning that we sometimes call already and not yet. Jesus Christ has accomplished salvation. And so many of the benefits of salvation we already enjoy. This king has come. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, has come and saved his people. That's what the Gospels say. He saves us from our sin, from the guilt, from the bondage, from the curse of our sin. He saves us in many ways, but there is still salvation to look forward to as well. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Something to notice besides the depth of the term be saved, such that it's a very great project that extends into the renovation of the cosmos. Something else to notice is that both Judah and Israel receive this salvation. Remember, we've seen in Jeremiah that when Judah and Israel are paired together, yet distinguished, that it's talking about what they would have called maybe the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, right? There was the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes that was wiped out in 722 BC, Israel. Your older sister you were supposed to learn from back in Jeremiah 3. And then there was the smaller, poorer, yet reigned over by the sons of David, southern kingdom, headquartered in Jerusalem. And when you see them distinguished in Jeremiah, you're talking about them as these two estranged units. Now, when you just see Israel mentioned all on its own, he's probably talking about his own countrymen, Judah, because they're all that's left of Israel. The northern kingdom has been gone for more than 100 years by Jeremiah's ministry. So when you just read about Judah or just read about Israel in a kind of abstract, standalone way, you can say, okay, he's talking about his own people, right? This little kingdom that's left in Jerusalem. But when you have the two paired together, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. What we see here is the great prophetic hope of a reunion of all God's people. You see this also in Ezekiel 37, dramatized by the putting together of the two sticks, right? And you see it in the preaching of the apostles, realized not just in the, you know, revival of some genetic remnant of Issacharites or whatever, but the apostles teach us, as they apply Hosea and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they teach us to see the uniting of Jews and Gentiles into a single church, a single covenant community, a single kingdom of God, the fulfillment of this hope. Because the northern kingdom has been scattered to the nations, and now the nations are being gathered in and united to the Jews so that there will be one people with one Savior and one salvation, one hope shared together with the middle wall of hostility between them broken down. So there's a lot being alluded to here. The great ingathering of Jew and Gentile alike, as well as the retrieval of an original remnant, there is both the purification and the multiplication of God's people in this passage. There is the reign of Jesus Christ accomplished now already, but there is also a glimpse of the reign of Jesus Christ into eternity. And yet, one more aspect of that salvation is in the name by which this branch will be known. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, first of all, that's probably a little bit of a play on Zedekiah's name, because Zedekiah's name means the Lord is righteous, or his righteousness. And remember, this is a passage about how we're going to fix people like Zedekiah and the damage he's done. But now the Lord is our righteousness. This branch will be a righteous king. And because he is righteous, he will have this name or title bestowed on him. It's not literally a name. Right, it's like in Isaiah 9, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. These are titles. But a title will be, the Lord is our righteousness. That's not just about how acceptable this righteous, upright, godly king is, this proper heir of the house of David is, but also because of him, because of this branch, the Lord will be our righteousness. The entire kingdom will be acceptable to God. All of the citizens will be acceptable to God. Now, it's getting a couple of steps removed, but you can see here the beginnings, at least, of this New Testament teaching that there will be the righteousness of God imputed to the people of Jesus Christ. We will be counted righteous for his sake. And therefore, what a fitting name it is to say, Jesus' title is, the Lord is my righteousness. The Lord is my acceptability. The Lord is my integrity. So the remedy to crummy kings among God's people is a righteous branch, not just because he is righteous, not just because he does righteousness, but because he actually makes all of us to be righteous. The Lord, our righteousness. Wonderful glimpses of salvation in this passage. But I said part of that salvation is future looking, even from our perspective. It extends on into eternity. I'd like to make that case in our last point here. The remedy to crummy kings among God's people is a greater exodus. Now these verses, verses 7 and 8, you've actually heard them before. They're repeated from chapter 16, but they belong here again. They belong here because you're not going to have a restoration of the house of David and his shepherding of the flock of God if there is not a retrieval of that flock of God from the nations where God has banished them into captivity. And verses 7 and 8 are saying, when God brings them back home, when God restores the offspring of the house of Israel, also an enticingly broad term, but when God restores all of his genuine Israelites from every nation under heaven to which he's banished them, then that will be a bigger event. That will be a more redemption-defining event than the Exodus was. Now, in 538 BC, when 40,000-ish Jews came back from Babylon to Jerusalem, it was a joyful and defining moment for that generation. It was an amazing testament to the faithfulness of God. It was like a new Exodus to come home from Babylon for those faithful few. And a few thousand more would trickle back over the years as well, as in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But it was not bigger than the Exodus, and it did not redefine salvation. It did not rename God in whose name we swear our oaths. In fact, when those people came back home, they had to deal with the rubble. They had to build a temple that they wept over because of how inadequate it was. They had to deal with all their memories. And they had to deal with the fact that they didn't really have a king. They had a governor under Persia, and then under Greece, and then under Egypt, the Ptolemies, and then under Syria, the ones in Antioch, and then, of course, the Romans. The ambition of these verses, that there's going to be a new exodus, a new release from captivity, and a new homecoming, a gathering in of all true Israelites who belong to the repentant remnant of the people of God, all who belong in the one sheepfold of the Good Shepherd, Jew and Gentile alike. That's got to be bigger than anything that happened in the years numbered B.C. This has got to be looking further forward into the great work of Jesus Christ. And so when it says that we will dwell in our own land and we will be gathered in from the north country and every other place, you should be thinking of God calling his sons and daughters from north and south and east and west in Isaiah. You should be thinking about the Gentiles crowding in with the Jews, eager to receive their salvation benefits in Christ. You should be thinking about kings carrying their treasures from around the world, streaming into the gates of the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. You should be thinking about the ultimate destination of the history of redemption. And that is the worldwide dominion of Jesus Christ over the people of God. It's a renewed creation. It's the fulfillment of all these purposes that are being hinted at in our passage. Now, as I say, we already enjoy salvation in a spiritual way. And the obtaining of salvation, the work, the suffering needed to purchase it for us has already been done. Jesus accomplished an exodus, actually literally in Luke 9, at the transfiguration he discussed with Moses and Elijah, his exodus coming up in Jerusalem, the text says. We have lived through something like an exodus, as our hymns about Easter will sometimes describe it, as a crossing of the Red Sea into new life and new hope. But there is more to come, you know. There is a greater inheritance at the second advent of Jesus Christ. There is a land, there is a home that awaits the people of God. There is a greater and visible manifestation of the kingdom. There is a place where pilgrims eventually reach at the end of their pilgrimage. There is an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and stored up for us in heaven. There is a place prepared for us by the Lord Jesus, as he promised in John 14. So the remedy to crummy kings among God's people is a greater exodus, meaning the salvation of Jesus extended out into its final and eternal form. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, Pastor, that's neat. I've read Revelation. I knew how the story ended, and that's good. Why does it matter that you know this, brothers and sisters? I mean, you're not Jews living in the death throes of earthly Jerusalem 2,600 years ago. You're not the ones suffering under the crippling incompetence of wicked king after wicked king. sort of. But look, a passage like this reminds us not only of what we have already in Jesus Christ, but also of where the story is still taking us. It reminds us to have the same hope that these people had amid their calamities. You know, I'm as guilty of this as anyone. You know, we put our faith in the Lord and we pray for the things we think we need, and beneath it all, what there really is oftentimes is an agenda that, God, I want this life to be predictable and comfy and safe, and I want this life to be prosperous and healthy, and I want this life to be, you know, free and easy, and I want my family to do well, and I want my nation to do well, and I want all of the pleasures and the safety and the respect, and I want the career or the family or the friendships that I think that I need. And if God's not going to give it to me here and now in this life, what's the point of serving him? Isn't the thought that nags at that the thought that nags at us in our moments of unbelief? When Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God, yes, there's here and now application to how our priorities are structured, but it's also remember where your treasure finally is. Remember where and when the kingdom will be finally manifested, when you will see the good shepherd face to face, when the royal offshoot of David's house, the branch, will reign unchallenged as king, when there will be a greater exodus. And let's remember from passages like that to care more about this future that is stored up for us. This hope of the kingdom, a kingdom that is now in Jesus' hands very clearly. This hope sustains us through whatever our setbacks are, through all the damage we experience, and through all the sins we pour into the mix, and all the consequences we receive, and all the crying out, how much longer, and who will deliver me from this body of death? All of our danger, all of our fear and pain that we insist in our prayers needs to be answered right now in the way that we want is missing the kingdom perspective of Jeremiah 23. And its fulfillment in Jesus. Let's trust that the one who says, you are my flock, my people, and not one of you will be missing. Let's trust that the God who says, I will raise up a righteous branch and I will give you a greater exodus. Let's trust that he will bring us to the end, so that we'll actually be able to call some of this stuff light and momentary afflictions. Because it doesn't usually feel like it now. I encourage you to keep your eyes on that coming kingdom of fruitfulness, multiplication, that coming kingdom of praise and of rest, that coming accomplishment of a worldwide exodus of the people of God into a new creation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great hope that Jesus Christ has established. We thank you, Lord, for all of the yes and amen he offers to your promises, and we thank you also for the glory that still awaits us. Heavenly Father, help us to celebrate the fulfillment of passages like these, but also to walk in the hope that there is a greater fulfillment still. Sustain us, please, until we reach it. In Jesus' name, amen.